Well, anyway, with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, title of our study, Paul and Agrippa. As we look today at the Apostle Paul's defense before Herod Agrippa, I was reminded that there are a lot of people who, well, they read about Herod back before John the Baptist, and then they read about the Herod of John's day and of Jesus' day, and then the Herod here, and it's easy to assume we're talking about one guy who lived a very long time. But nothing could be further from the truth. It's more like the Godfather saga. You have one horrible leader who is followed by another, by another, by another. And if you're related to those people from the Godfather, no offense meant. But in any case, it all started with a guy named Antipater. He was an Idumean. They were Edomites. That was descendants of Esau. And Esau, of course, Jacob's brother. He was appointed by Julius Caesar back in 47 BC to rule over the area of Judea. Now, he had a couple sons, one of them a legend in his own mind. He names himself Herod the Great. And from this point on, just about everybody's named Herod. It's like the Foreman family, George Foreman. You know, this is my son George, my other son George. Here's my son George and my other son George. And the only difference is all of them were living in the same household at once. But with the Herods, it's one generation after another generation after another. Now, Herod the Great, he did some things that really endeared him to Rome. We're told he was a ruthless fighter, a cunning negotiator, a subtle diplomat. And the Romans really appreciated the way that he had control and was able to pretty much keep peace with the children of God there, the Jews in Israel. Now, he served for a season. He was very powerful, but also very paranoid. It's a very dangerous combination, power and paranoia. It caused him to murder everyone who could have been an heir to the throne. And even when it came to his own family, he had a wife who he thought she's out to pull something. So he had her murdered. When her two sons, his boys, found out, well, they weren't all happy about that. So he had them murdered. And this is the guy of whom it is said it was safer to be his hog than his son. And so he is just one of those people known for his fierce cruelty and for so many other things. Well, as he became increasingly ill, ended up having some problems. One of his sons tried to turn him against some of the other of his sons. He'd actually been married 10 times, had 15 living children at the time. And that pretty much will guarantee a struggle in the family when it's a transition of power. So anyway, the guy who comes to power is named Archelaus. Ultimately, not a great king. Didn't rule that long, 4 BC to 6 AD. But he was really, not a good king. And so Philip and his brother Herod Antipas, they got together and they actually petitioned Rome to get rid of that guy, which they did. And then Philip took power. He is the best of the brood. He actually was a pretty good guy compared to the others. His brother, though, Herod Antipas, not so much. He's famous for taking his own brother's wife, taking Philip's wife. Now, John the Baptist didn't appreciate that at all. And John, being the fearless soul he was, got in his face and said, "Hey, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Like he was going to repent or something. Instead, he imprisons John and ultimately has him beheaded. So we have one of the earlier guys responsible for the massacre of all those children not long after the birth of Jesus. And then we have this guy who's murdered all sorts of people and actually, you know, ends up taking John the Baptist's life. He is the one person in Scripture to whom Jesus would have nothing to say. After Antipas, we come to Agrippa, and there's Herod Agrippa 1 and Herod Agrippa 2. And I realize for most of you, you're like, hey, it's like, you know, home movies. Who cares? But the reality is it's just important to have a little bit of a foundation and understand, okay, that guy and then this guy and then his son and his son. So you get to Herod Agrippa. He was on the scene for a very short time, AD 37 to 44. And then you get to Herod Agrippa 2. Now, he actually rules there in Judea from AD 50 all the way to AD 100. He's the one who would be alive when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. He would have to deal with all of the intensity and repercussions of all of that. But at this point, he's standing before the Apostle Paul, and he thinks Paul's on trial. In reality, it's Agrippa who's on trial, and Festus, and anyone and everyone else that's actually hanging about and listening. Well, we pick up here. Agrippa says to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul, and you have to picture it, he stretched out his hand. It's a common tool among orators. He does one of these, you know. Think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. Now, those words, I think myself happy, don't tell the tale at all. It's really the word blessed, the same word that Jesus used when he said, blessed are the meek and blessed are the poor in spirit and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. He's saying, I consider myself blessed to stand here before you and address these charges personally. Now, he doesn't have a lawyer or a group of lawyers. He's going to do it himself. Why? Because he's going to tell the truth. He has the opportunity and he's going to seize the opportunity. But you have to really get in his shoes again for a minute and think about this. How many of you, if you'd been falsely accused, arrested, imprisoned, rescued from a death threat, and then rescued from yet another assassination attempt, left in prison for 2 years, though you were found not guilty, and now you're standing before the king and all these other people, and they're all decked out and it's a big formal scene and you're in chains and you're just there. How many of you would say, what a blessing it is to be with you here today? That's what he's doing. I mean, I feel that when I share before you, but I'm not here in chains. I'm here voluntarily. And here's the truth about Paul. He would have been there voluntarily too. He knew he wasn't a prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and he says so again and again. He considered this an opportunity to fulfill the call on his life, to share with princes and paupers and kings and commoners. And so he has opportunity here. He calls Agrippa an expert in all things Jewish. And he was, in fact, that. The Herods were well known to be connected to the people they were ruling over and dominating. They, for the most part, tried to keep the peace by building bridges to the people and making sure that they were happy as they could be so there would be less trouble than might occur otherwise. When he says he's an expert, though, in all things Jewish, sadly, like many religious people today, his expertise was merely scholastic and not experiential. And of course, God wants us to have an experience with him. Better to know about God than to be ignorant of God. But lots of people know lots of stuff about God, and yet they don't know God. Never forget, we were somewhere, I've forgotten some of it, so I guess that never forget thing isn't working. But we were somewhere and waiting in a line, and one of my little guys, Nate, very young at the time, and he was reading, I think it was a doctor's office, because they actually had, you know, religious literature out, and he was reading or looking at one of those picture Bibles, and somebody in the office there said, "Oh, you know, you're reading the Bible." And he said, "Yeah." And they said, "Well, do you know about Jesus?" And he thought about it, and he thought, "Well, I don't know much about him, but I know Jesus." And I'm thinking, that's exactly what was wrong here. Agrippa knew so much, but it hadn't transformed his life. He didn't have that personal transformative experience with Jesus. Now, he's the great grandson of Herod the Great, and so there's this long history of knowing the word, knowing the people, but never submitting to the Lord. Well, Paul goes on to share his testimony, and this is common when he's tried. "My manner of life," he says, "from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." He's saying, you're aware, and they're all aware, that I was as conservative of a religious person as existed in the nation of Israel. The Pharisees, the most conservative, the most, well, outwardly spiritual. In fact, if you wanted to show someone to follow, you'd say, "Hey, just follow him and do what he does." You know, Jesus dealt with this issue, though, by saying they were doing all the right things, but their hearts were far from him. So again, they went beyond a knowledge of God to actually doing things for God, but their motivation wasn't right. And that's always a heart check for me, and it should be for you. That we don't want to just be doing the right thing. We want to be doing it for the right reasons. We want to be doing what we do to glorify God and bless people. And it's easy for us to forget why we're studying and why we're witnessing and why we're sacrificing. It's because of all he's done and what he's called us to. Well, he says, "Now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise." The word hope will appear three times in verses 6-8. The word promise twice. And track with me. He gets right from saying, "Hey, here's what everyone knows about me. Religious, conservative, a Pharisee. And now I'm judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" He goes right from saying, "Hey, this is the kind of man I am, and everyone knows," to, "This is what I'm all about, and that's why I'm on trial. I'm preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Well, because Herod was aware of the many things that had transpired and related to. Now, whether he believed it or bought into it or bought the lies, that's not the issue. The issue here is he was aware of all these things. By the way, when it comes to the reality of the resurrection, and we're not far from our, Sunday resurrection or Easter Sunday. We call it what they call it, but really, we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday. But resurrection day, you know, we get closer to it, and I think, oh, yeah, it's going to be the bunny and the eggs. And I'm always intrigued by that. Like, where does a bunny even get eggs? Because if you know anything about bunnies, they don't lay eggs, so they must be thieves. And so I don't know, but I know Resurrection Sunday is supposed to be about a person, not about a bunny. And I don't know how he got mixed up in the whole deal. Peter has this to say, though, as it relates to the resurrection and to our relationship with God as a result of it. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He says our hope is in a living, resurrected Savior, not just a crucified Christ. And then he says we have more than this hope in Jesus. We have an inheritance. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. And it does not fade away. Why the inheritance? We're children of God, heirs of the promises of God. And by the way, your inheritance is kept safe for you, he says, reserved for you in heaven. And if you think through how short life is and how long eternity is, which we can't even grasp, it's not an extension of time, but the absence of time. If you were thinking at all, and he said, okay, do you want it all now or do you want it all later? You'd be like, I'll take it later. Because it goes on forever. One of the glorious parts of the many promises he makes to us and things he's reserved for us. Well, he says we're kept until that day by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, at this point, Paul is going beyond Agrippa, and I think he's addressing really those who had him arrested, those who took out the contract on his life, tried to have him assassinated, and he does something kind of interesting. He identifies with them. He's building a bridge to them. You'll see it clearly here in verses 9 through 11. He says, indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. You'll recall, he was there when Stephen was stoned and they laid their cloaks at his feet. He was affirming here and he's confessing here. Though he is an apostle, elsewhere he'll say he's not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. But here he's again saying, look, I know what you guys are doing and I understand why you're doing it. And I used to think just like you. I used to do just what you're doing. Persecute those who preach Jesus. Arrest those who preach Jesus. In fact, he says, not only did he cast his vote against some, he says, I punished them often, verse 11, in every synagogue. So he went from city to city and wherever he found completed Jews, Jews who'd come to faith in Jesus Christ. He punished them. He arrested them. He voted for them to be put to death, as he already shared. And then it says he compelled them to blaspheme. What does that mean? They were saying Jesus is Lord. And he's saying, you stop saying that. You tell me you're not going to say that again, and I'll let you go. Do you know that this has always been part of the enemy's tactic? Way back to Nebuchadnezzar, bow down and worship me. And when the music plays, and otherwise you'll be cast in the fiery furnace. When Caesar ascended to the throne and took power. And by the way, there are many Caesars as there are many Herods. But we're not going to go down the Caesar road today. But the deal is, when he took power, he was demanding that those who had confessed Jesus as Christ, or those who hadn't, just do a couple things to show their allegiance to him. And that was burn a little bit of incense. You go and you just offer a little incense on the altar and say, and you could say it quietly, Caesar is Lord. Multitudes of Christians went to their death because they refused to do so. And I'm thinking in our generation with so many people saying they're Christians, if the same thing were to happen, many people would just justify it and say, well, Lord, you know, I don't believe it. And what's wrong with a little incense? And I'll say Caesar is Lord, but between you and me, I know you're Lord. No, listen, you can't confess Jesus is Lord and confess Caesar is Lord. And anyone who thinks, well, but God would want me to survive, take care of my family. And no, God would want you to stand up and be faithful. And so the point here is he compelled men to blaspheme, to say that Jesus wasn't Lord, even though they knew he was the Lord and had confessed him as Lord. Looking forward, the Antichrist is going to do the exact same thing. He is going to demand that he be worshiped as God. And while there have been a lot of tyrants down through the ages, there hasn't been anyone since the Roman Empire that ruled over the entire planet. And we're headed into those days. Those days that Jesus said, when you see all these things begin to line up, come to pass, look up. Your redemption draws nigh. If you're paying attention to the news, and I'm sure most of you are, you can't help but notice, unless you're like 20 years old, be hard to really track 25 years back. 25 years ago, lots of us were preaching that we're going to head to one world monetary system. And you know, the naysayers mocked that. Oh, one world government, one monetary system. Do you ever hear anyone talking about the economy where they don't use the word local and they don't insert the word global? Hey, we are living in a global economy. The stage is set for one world currency. And the person who's going to rise for power and to power, he's not going to be the king of anything. He is going to be the emperor over all, the prince of the power of the air. Satan is going to empower Antichrist. And Antichrist is going to do what Nebuchadnezzar did and what Caesar did. He's going to force men, or try to force men, to blaspheme and to say that he, not Jesus, is Lord. Well, I bring it up because it happened back then, it happened in Jesus' day, and it's going to happen again. Now again, Paul, as he shares these things, is identifying with his accusers, saying, look, I get you guys. I'm not mad at you. I understand you. I was just like you. I used to do what you're doing. Being exceedingly enraged against them, he concludes verse 11, saying, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So even the fact that these guys had come up from Jerusalem to Caesarea, he's saying, hey, I did that too. All this stuff you're doing, The contract on my life, the assassination attempts, the trials that are unjust, I'm found innocent but not let go. I'm okay with it because, well, I understand why you're doing it. And I think that we can really learn from him that Paul is doing something that Jesus tells us we must all do, and that's love our enemies. And you see it. It's practical. He's not accusing him. He's not threatening him. He's not saying, you're going to get yours. You just wait. He's saying, listen, I understand. I did all of what you're doing. And then he says, while thus occupied, verse 12, moving from BC, what he was before Christ came into his life, to, well, AD, what happens after Jesus came into his life and he died to himself and to his sin. While thus occupied, he says, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. If you take the time to go back and look at Paul's conversion and then look at the first and the second and now the third testimony related to his conversion, you'll see that in each case he adds details that he didn't share elsewhere or earlier. Why? Because he is honing his message to those he's addressing. He's sharing things that he thinks will be useful as the Lord tries to bring conviction by the Holy Spirit. And he always will get to the gospel. He'll always share the reality. He already shared the reality of the resurrection, which says Jesus had to be dead in order to rise. He just hasn't told them it was all about sin and his sin yet. Although he's confessed his sin without yet calling it sin. Well, we've seen it in the past. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? When you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, our Lord says, you've done it unto me. So if you bless someone in his name, you're blessing Jesus. If you persecute someone in his name, you're persecuting Jesus. And he's saying, why? Why are you persecuting me? So I said, who are you, Lord? Again, he knows it is the Lord. He just doesn't know who the Lord is. So he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness. Listen, those two words will frame Paul's entire mission. He'll give him some specifics of what he's going to be doing through him. But first, what I'm making you into, then what I'll be having you do. He says, I'm going to make you a minister, and I'm going to make you a witness, both of the things which you've seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. And I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who were sanctified by faith in me. He says, I'm going to make you a minister and I'm going to make you a witness. That word minister comes from a word in the Greek that means under rower. It's a straightforward word picture. The job of the under rower was to row. And what was the point? Just keep the boat moving. We're going somewhere and your job's to row. Now listen, no one rowing expects anyone to come over and say, hey, great job down there. You're just serving. You're just a minister. That's why that word is translated minister, servant, and then surprisingly, officer. And it reminded me that, well, God doesn't call us all to minister or serve in the same way. To some, he gives authority. To others, not so much. But what he calls us to is to be found faithful as ministers of Jesus Christ. The word witnesses has at least these three connotations. There are more, I'm sure, but these three essential, critical to our study today. There's a judicial sense of the word witness. You understand that the job of a witness in a courtroom scene, and that's what we're looking at here, is to testify truthfully. In fact, do they still say in court, do people still swear, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Do they still say that? You don't know. Hey, he's smart, see? Those people saying yes, I'm like, how do you know? But anyway, watch Judge Judy or something, right? I don't know. But the point is, you want a witness to tell the truth. That's the whole point of being a witness, to declare the truth. But the word witness also has a moral implication. Beyond just telling the truth, you have a lifestyle issue. Because if you tell the truth but don't live the truth, everyone can see the gap. And that's called hypocrisy. And the greater distance between what we say we believe and how we live our lives, well, the greater the hypocrisy, the more obvious it is to people around us. So we need to be men and women who testify to the truth. And we need to be men and women who live the truth. A life free from idolatry, which in that day was prevalent. And in our day, you know, when I talk about idolatry, people's eyes kind of roll back like, hey, what do you think? We got little Buddhas in the entryway. I don't know. Do you? If you do, I'd put them in the garage and get rid of them. But if you have little idols in your house, the question would be, why? And the real issue, and you well know this, it's not about things necessarily. It's about an attitude toward things. That if I spend my time and my energy and my resources on stuff, and that gets in the way of me spending my time, energy, and resources for the Lord, I've made an idol of that stuff. And anything can become an idol. Our own families can become an idol. And of course, we want to take good care of our families. But I've watched people pull such a tight circle around their family that nothing could touch them or nothing could hurt them. And the thing is we're the light of the world. Our homes are to be a lighthouse. People should be drawn to us so that they can see Jesus. And yes, we need to protect our kids, but we also need to prepare them to go out for Him. And so the point is, anything can be an idol. Immorality, we don't need to define it. It abounds in our culture. And then, well, hypocrisy, we've already touched on it. The third area, as it would relate to being a witness, beyond the judicial and the moral, is the physical. And this might be the most interesting, because a witness, well, the word comes from the word from which we get our word, martyr. And so a living witness, yes, but a witness willing to lay down his life for what he believes in. Now, the mission, once you're the man or woman, the minister and witness that God's called you to be, is fivefold, at least for Paul. And I see us called to the same thing, to open their eyes. It's an aorist that open. It's important. And here's why. It's saying once and for all to open people's eyes who've had them shut to the things of God. It's to give sight to the spiritually blind. How do we do it? We live the life. We share the word. We pray for those people. And then God does that part. But we have a part in it. To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. In order to turn them from darkness to light, having your eyes open won't do you any good if you're still in the darkness. And so he's saying, we want to bring them out of the darkness into God's glorious light. And from the power of Satan to God. That word power, by the way, is not the most familiar one to us. The word dunamis is most often translated power in the New Testament. It's the word from which we get dynamic and dynamite. This isn't that word. This is a word that talks about being under the authority or the influence of someone or something. And in this case, the authority or the influence of Satan. And he's saying we need to turn them from that to being under the authority and influence of God. How do people end up under Satan's authority? Well, it's really easy. You could just say, well, I'm not sure about Jesus. I'm kind of doing my own thing. Jesus says, no, you're with me or against me. You're either working with me or you're tearing down. You're building up or the enemy's using you. You don't have to sign up anywhere and get a little card that says follower of Satan. It's just you're serving the Lord or you're serving the one who is a liar and a thief and a murderer. And so the power or the influence, and that's all around us, by the way. Not everybody is controlled by Satan, but everyone is influenced in our culture, and I think worldwide, by the lies of the enemy. I was thinking about how Satan is called not only a liar, but a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning, our Lord says. And here's the interesting thing. Wherever people claim to have a relationship with God, but are filled with hate or filled with bitterness or just completely oblivious to the fact that Jesus is about life, life eternal, life abundant. It's life. But Satan is the author and the one who brings death. He is the influence that brings a culture of death. So you have whole religious factions where people are like, the best way to please God is to strap bombs on you or your children and have them blow up other innocents, but they don't call them innocents, they call them infidels. And it's a culture of death. Listen, anyone who thinks they're pleasing God, the real God, the true and living God, by taking innocent life is completely deceived. And that's what Satan does. He deceives people, and then they become a part of the culture of death. While there are many who've been martyred for their faith in Christ, they die alone, you see. They don't take others out with them. They die so others can see. I really do believe this, and I'm willing to trust it. And hey, the suicide or homicide bomber is just as sincere as the Christian martyr. But both can't be right. Both can't be headed to a good and joyous eternity. I think in our own country, while we've been fortunate not to have the suicide, homicide, bomber syndrome that you see in so many places in the world, we still have a culture of death. The same philosophy and mindset that says a woman should have a right to do whatever she wants with her body, even if it ends up taking an innocent life, which in millions of cases it has and does. That same culture, those same people will go to a prison where the most horrific murderer is being put to death. He's tortured and raped and maimed and destroyed families and lives. And they'll pick it and say, well, this is just wrong. No one has a right to do that. And then they'll turn around and say, but every woman has a right to do this. For the life of me, while I can get in most people's shoes, I cannot get in those. I can't understand it. I can't grasp that mindset that says protect the guilty and punish the innocent. I just don't see it. And so again, I want to be a bridge builder, but there are some bridges that, man, God's going to have to get me beyond this to help me understand what in the world's going on with that. Well, a minister, a witness, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. That word receive is actually very important here. It's a reminder that though Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, was buried and rose again, we have to receive the gift he offers. He died that all could live, but all won't live. Because, well, many will continue to run and resist and rebel and embrace the lie. And so the gift has been purchased and offered, but it must be accepted. And then he mentions again, as children and heirs of God, that we have an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, verse 19, King Agrippa, I like this. I know he's been addressing Agrippa, then he's been talking to everyone. Now he goes right back to Agrippa and he addresses him personally. He makes it personal. And I'm certain when it comes to evangelism, God intends us to make it personal. I have a dear friend, by the way, and I'd appreciate your prayers for him. His name is Jerry. And I've known him since 1970. He was the original bass player when I was a lead screamer in a hard rock band down in Newport Beach. One of the members of that band, Leo Giovanetti, pastors Mission Valley Christian Fellowship in San Diego now. And the drummer from that band, Frank Cotinola, is on a worship team at Laguna Calvary and does some stuff down in that area. And many of the guys from that group have come to the Lord and are serving the Lord. But Jerry, he's a holdout. He's a Vietnam vet and a tough guy. I mean, not a guy who pretends to be tough, a truly tough guy. And obstinate as anything. I mean, if he heard this message, he'd be proud that I called him obstinate. He's the guy, if you say it's true, he'll go, no, that's a lie. If you say, I don't like that, he'll go, yes, you do. And if you say, well, I love that, he'll go, no, you don't. And I mean, and that's just him, you see. Now, some time ago, about 2 or 3 years ago, I had an opportunity to get him and his wife and some dear friends and a young gal that we have known her entire life, and she wanted to get baptized. And it just turns out that Jerry and his wife Melody are the godparents. So he says, well, do we need to do anything for this? I'm like, absolutely. You need to understand what's going on here, Jared. This is a big deal. So we sat down at a table together, and I pretty much just shared the whole gospel thing. You know, why we're baptized, what it does, what it doesn't do, and the whole time looking at him. And everyone else was looking at him, too. Because everybody's waiting for him to go, are you crazy? Or what are you talking about? Or that's not true. But even he realizes that would be completely out of place because he's the godparent here. And this is a precious little gal that we have known her entire life. In fact, I was playing at a band at Busch Gardens when her mom, who was in a magic show, being sawn in half and surviving every show, married one of the guitar players and singers in the band. And so her you know, daughter is the one I was baptizing. Now her sister, you know, the magic show gal's daughter's sister, well, she's getting married, and I'm going to do that wedding on Sunday next week down there. And Jerry, he's going to be right up front, you see, because he's the godfather of these kids, you know. And so I'm going to go, okay, we had the baptism, and now we get the wedding. And I want to tell you, I don't do as many weddings as I used to because of all the services on the weekend, but when I do a wedding, it's as clear of a gospel presentation as a funeral or a baptism or one of these services. So pray for Jerry, because he's going to be squirming, and it's going to be take everything within him not to like rebuke me in the middle of the wedding, which would be pretty inappropriate. He does have some self-control, but he's like Agrippa, you see. He's got all this info. He's really smart, and he knows all about it. So it's like, you know, he is one of the only people, by the way, who never said, well, good for you, when I came to the Lord. Or a lot of my friends were like, well, good for Pam. This is going to help her, you know, because Lord knows you needed the Lord. Even my non-Christian friends thought it was good that I came to the Lord, but not Jerry. He truly thought I was an idiot, and probably still does, but I know the Lord's working on him. And so here I'm saying it. It becomes personal. Now, I don't know if I'll be able to turn to him in the middle of the wedding and say, now, Jerry, but that's what Paul's doing. He's saying, now, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I declared first to those in Damascus. Why Damascus? He was on the way to Damascus, then in Jerusalem. Why? Because that's where it all starts. Jerusalem, then Judea, and that's what he says, throughout all the region of Judea, then Samaria, then to the Gentiles, and then the uttermost parts of the world. And that's Paul's mission. And what does he share? The same message for Jew and Gentile, for commoner and king: repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Turn from your sin, turn from your unbelief, trust in him, and then live a life that says you've done that. That's what he's saying. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple, verse 21, tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, and that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He's saying, listen, Moses said it, the prophet said it, and Jesus did it. I am the light of the world, Jesus said. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So he says, you know these things, Agrippa, and that's why I'm on trial here. For preaching what the prophets proclaimed, for preaching what Moses said would happen. Now our chapter ends, our lesson ends, with those who were listening in the valley of decision. And the first to respond, Festus. Verse 24, as he made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Now listen, if you don't know Festus, or you weren't here last time, Festus is the one who admitted he was completely ignorant when it came to the things of God. That's why he wanted Agrippa to help him out. He's like, this guy appeals to Caesar. I don't understand a word he's saying. I know nothing about this. I need something to write to say, here's why we're sending him to Caesar. And here's the irony. The guy who says he's completely ignorant and admits it thinks Paul's crazy for telling him what he needs to know. And there are, sadly, many people like that today. They think we're crazy because we believe the Bible, but they've never even read it, to disbelieve it or believe it. And listen, whatever people think of us, what matters most is what do they think of Jesus. They can think we're fools. People have thought me a fool for a lot of my life. At least now I'm a fool for Jesus. And I don't have a problem with that. Well, much learning driving you mad. Paul says, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. the truth. It's absolute. It's objective. Not personal and subject. He says, I'm telling you the truth. And these things, they're reasonable. They're rational. They're sound. They're sober. Words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Then he says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. No, he's not saying, I know you believe in Jesus. But he is saying, I know you believe the prophets. Now, is that hopeful? Is it affirming? Is it absolute? I don't know. But I do know this. He is bringing Agrippa as far as he can with him. And now Agrippa has a decision to make, just as Festus did. And what is his response? Verse 28. Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost persuade me. Man, how tragic. To almost be saved. To almost be forgiven. To almost receive the free gift of everlasting life. To almost know you're on your way to heaven. Nothing could be more tragic. At least the ignorant has the hope of the knowledge that can bring him life eternal. But here's someone who says, hey, man, you almost got me, Paul. Well, Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. I love that. Mentioned it earlier. He has a heart for those people who hated him. He has a heart for those people that arrested him. He has a heart for them. And he says, I want all of you to believe. I want you to be what I am and know what I know. Experience the Lord. I just wouldn't want you to have to experience these chains. Well, when he said this, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they'd gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man has done nothing deserving of death or chains. Not guilty again, they say. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. True, but God's plan to share with Felix, to share with Festus, to share with Agrippa, to share with Bernice, to share with all of them. God's plan for Paul was being fulfilled in this prisoner of Jesus Christ. Well, consider just two or three things, and we'll have the worship team return and we'll conclude our time together. You are the only one with your testimony. That's why it's essential you share it. And if you're like, oh, I don't have that great of a testimony, then you misunderstand what a testimony is. Testimony isn't mostly about what you did wrong. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's not news. The testimony is what God's done in transforming your life and giving you the free gift of everlasting life. How he took you from darkness to light, from deception to truth. How he brought you from death to life. And now what he's doing in you and through you. You have an amazing testimony. You just need to see it from God's perspective. You were dead and you're alive. I mean, what kind of testimony do you need beyond that? So since you're the only one with your personal testimony, let me encourage you, share your testimony. And as you do, build bridges, identify with people. It's so easy with my old friends because we have so much in common. But I meet people and I always want to figure out, okay, what do I have in common with this person? We've all suffered, we've all sorrowed, we've all sinned. There are so many things on the BC side that we have in common that we should be able to connect and then build a bridge and, if possible, bring them across to faith in Jesus. Finally, make sure when you share your life before Christ, but keep it short. That you share your conversion experience and keep that clear. And then your transformed life as God uses you to his glory. Lord, thank you for the transformation that's taken place in most, if not every, heart and mind and life here. And you are the reader of hearts. You know us, Lord. We could fool one another. We can even fool ourselves. but we could never fool you. So would you, by your Spirit, right now, just make it clear, if there'd be any, Lord, who've yet to truly commit their lives to you. Perhaps they've known, as I did, their entire lives, who you are and what you did, and thought that was sufficient to give them life. But it's not enough to know you are the Lord or you are the Savior. We need to submit to your Lordship and say, save me. If you've never done that, I want to give you that opportunity right now. And if you, like Festus, thinks you're just crazy, no, you're the one who's crazy. You're the one who's passing up God's offer of forgiveness and life eternal. Don't be like Agrippa, who says, you almost got me there. Let Jesus take you the rest of the way. Cross that bridge with him and move from death to life, to the life he's intended, where you become a minister and a witness, where God uses you to change the lives of the people around you. If that's your desire today, to know him and his forgiveness and the power of his resurrection, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray with you and for you. And you will be born again of his Spirit, begotten unto a living hope. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. If so, let's pray together. Let's get this done. Just another moment to consider your need. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. I pray you'd continue to deal with each of us. Thank you for reminding us one more time that the life you've purposed and planned for us is far more than just a ticket to heaven. It's abundant life now and transforming many lives before we stand before you in glory, until we stand before you in glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.